Thank you all. And thank you, Richard. I want you to know how grateful I am to be here, to be on the same platform with this great choir from Metropolitan Baptist in my home state of Texas. I want you to know how grateful I am to be here with you. When Richard first called and asked me to come down here, I said I would be honored. And then he told me that it was going to be in the Congress Center. I had some second thoughts. I want you to know I'm not here this afternoon to give you a sermon. Others are far more qualified to do that. I'm not here to ask that you endorse anything that I have done or failed to do. I know that I am but a frail, flawed mortal who makes mistakes every single day. If I ever doubt that, I need only check with my teenage children. They remind me. I'm not here so much to give you the perspective of a former Marine nor that of an NSC staff officer, though I'm blessed to have been both. Rather, I would like to give you the perspective this afternoon of the husband of one and the father of four. I would also admit to you that I once got that backwards. I was in California giving a speech, and I was a little flustered when I started, and I introduced myself as the very proud husband of four and father of one. The really strange part of it was I was in San Francisco and no one noticed. What I most want to do in the time we have together this afternoon is to offer you some encouragement and a challenge for the future of this blessed land of which we just sung. I want to give you a little bit of a perspective on where we're going in that by dealing with some of the things that have happened to me in the course of this long ordeal that my family and I have endured. I wasn't going to mention this when I first started preparing my remarks, but now it's back in the public domain and the public media. And I want you to have a sense for a little bit about what we've gone through and how we have gotten through it as part of that encouragement to you. In the summer of 1989, I was going in, as I had so often before, to the U.S. District Courthouse in Washington, D.C. Only on that particular morning in July, I was going in to be sentenced. The ever-present pack of reporters gathered outside the courthouse, shouting questions. One of them, from a reporter who asked, "Colonel, you look awfully content for a man on his way to be sentenced. How can that be?" And I replied, "Well, that's because I know where I'm going." The reporter, missing the point entirely, said, "Is that right? How many years are you going to get?" So I tried again. I said, "Eternity." And I know he missed the point completely. You see, you don't miss the point. We know where we're going. We know because of nothing that we have done to deserve it. We know we are going because our Heavenly Father sent His sons to die for our sins and rescued us on that incredible, glorious day on Calvary. You know, I didn't always understand it that way. It wasn't until 1978 that I came to know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on a personal way. I have often wondered since what it would have been like to have tried to have gone through this extraordinary ordeal without knowing Him as my personal Savior. Throughout that long ordeal, that faith has sustained my best friend and me. It has sustained our family. And equally important, it has reinforced in me the fact that His grace is sufficient for all of our travails. And second of all, that He is faithful even when we are not. You know, God is faithful to us in ways that we can't understand. I grew up in an institution that had as its motto the words Semper Fidelis, the United States Marine Corps motto, always faithful. He is always faithful, and though we might struggle to be so, we can never match it. This book is full of his faithfulness to his people, regardless of how much his people have abused that faith in them. He was faithful to the Israelites when they built a golden calf and degenerated into idolatry. When they doubted his power, he brought them through the Red Sea, and he drowned Pharaoh's army behind him. You see, that's the kind of faithfulness he's had to my family and me. For this long, incredible ordeal has been a little bit like a Red Sea to us. If one looks at what it would have taken for a young Marine Lieutenant Colonel and a family of four children and a wife to have faced the extraordinary situation we were in, to have faced the threats of one of the most brutal terrorists in the world, to have faced the independent prosecutor, the Congress, and all of that inquisition, the tens of millions of dollars and the countless people arrayed against us, it could well have been just like the Red Sea. I think a little bit about what it must have been like for Moses. Can you imagine what it was like for those Israelites who doubted that the Lord was indeed faithful when he got them to the brink of the Red Sea? Oh, fine fix you've gotten us into now, Moses. When they doubted that the Lord would part those waters and lead them through. And yet he did just that. I would love to have seen the looks on some of their faces. Well, for us and our small family, it's been just like that. Though we have sometimes faltered and failed, he has been faithful throughout, and we know that he will be to the end. Now, if he will do that for this small family in Virginia, and he will be faithful to the Israelites when they were not, then he will also be faithful to this nation when it is not. In the prayer that Rick just gave a few moments ago, he talked about the fate of this nation and the prayer for its future. I would challenge you here in this conference to come away with a renewed sense of the extraordinary mission that you're on and the desperate need for revival in this nation, that we might turn back to him. Throughout this long ordeal, God has blessed me with a loyal and faithful wife who has been a rock to cling to. He's blessed my children with good Christian teachers and counselors. He's blessed me with the finest attorneys in all America, one Brendan Sullivan. He's blessed us with the generosity of the American people that helped us meet the insurmountable legal and security expenses we faced. When life appeared bleakest from a human perspective, he was there to answer our prayer. And if nothing else, through this long ordeal, I can see in my life the power of prayer. Now, if indeed his grace is sufficient, as I believe it to be so, and if he indeed answers prayer as he has done in my life day in and day out, and if he is faithful beyond all understanding of ours, I believe that that also lends to us a certain responsibility. A responsibility that is stewardship and accountability, two words of extraordinary importance in this book. And that mission of accountability and stewardship gives us an obligation to our fellow citizens. An obligation that says to us, we must be his tools We must be the way in which others come to know Him, that He can help us in ways we don't even understand. I believe that we have that God-ordained and biblically mandated mission of stewardship. Now, I know well that some Christians believe that if we are simply to be in the world and not of it, that that means that we ought to withdraw from the process. And I'm not here to challenge anyone's theology, but I deeply believe that even though we know our eternal home is with our Heavenly Father because of the sacrifice of His Son, we are also commanded to be salt and light in this world to help others find their way unto Him. We also have a mission. And that mission is evident in all of the world we see about us, in our communities, in our states, and even in our federal establishment. We're blessed to live in a land that He has blessed with bounty beyond measure, in a land in which each one of us has the ability to make a difference in how we are governed. That is a blessing that other people around the world are struggling for. I can recall vividly that extraordinary photograph of a young man on the streets of Beijing, China, standing there in his white shirt, holding out his arms and stopping beyond him a column of Chinese communist tanks. What that young man wanted was simply the chance to choose his leaders, as we take for granted here in this country. I have no idea what became of that young man. I know well what he wanted. I know well what he was prepared, if he had to lay down his life for. And I think about the price that that young man was willing to pay. And I shudder to think what it's like in this nation, where we have abdicated on those Christian responsibilities we have toward the protection of those blessed liberties we have, how we have abdicated our responsibilities to governance here in America. If one looks back at the 1988 presidential election, only half of those eligible to cast a ballot bothered to go to the polls. And worse yet, just last year, we elected the entire House of Representatives of the United States, a third of the Senate, 34 governors, state legislators, mayors, county councils across the land, and only a third of Americans went to the polls. The right to vote and the opportunity to be involved in the process of governance in this nation is a precious privilege. It ought to be regarded as a sacred trust. I believe that if we are to be good stewards of what He has given us, stewards of the blessings of liberty, then we have a responsibility to our fellow citizens to demonstrate God's gifts to us on a day-to-day basis, and to reach out to them and encourage them to become involved in that process, starting right in our communities. You know, in America, this country in which we founded on biblical principles, this country which was founded on the ideals and ideas of fleeing religious oppression, we ought to consider that to be a biblically mandated requirement. We know that we are accountable. Well, our elected leaders need to know that they are accountable to the people too, because we, the people, are supposed to govern in this nation. We, the people, are supposed to be the guardians of liberty. And in fact, in the opening words of our Constitution, it speaks of the blessings of liberty. Blessings are not things given by man unto himself, They're not given by governments to their people. They're given by God Almighty. Our forefathers understood that. In just a matter of weeks, we'll celebrate the 215th anniversary of the founding of this country. The man who wrote that declaration that we'll celebrate on the 4th of July, Thomas Jefferson, put it this way: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with a capital C, with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." Jefferson bases the entire thesis of this country on the proposition that life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness are gifts from Almighty God. And yet, it also assumes the involvement of a godly people in the governance of this nation. And we have a desperate need for that kind of involvement today. As I was preparing for my remarks, one of my colleagues came up to me and said, "Ollie, this sounds like preaching to the choir. These people already are involved." And I said to him, "You know, in the Marines, we used to have what we called reinforcing fires. Sometimes even great choirs like that need to be preached to. They need to be reinforced. They need to be supported. And they certainly need to be defended." I want to encourage each one of you to leave this hall at the end of this remarkable conference, to go back home committed to using the events of the past 18 and 19 months, the miracle in the desert, as General Schwarzkopf called it, the remarkable transformation of Eastern Europe, with a renewed sense of commitment to the future of this nation. For the future of this nation are the children that the good Lord lent us to raise up in His way. We desperately need to find a way to do that. We need to spread the word that what's happened in Eastern Europe as the wall came tumbling down wasn't a political or an economic change. It was a spiritual revival. It was led by this book being put in the hands of so many people that they turned their hearts from an alien and godless system. That's why I think it's such a tragedy that so many Christians have withdrawn from the political process in disappointment, in disgust. They've become detached. We cannot afford that if the future is not to be forfeit. And our children demand that we be involved. They deserve no less. Because so many Christians have abandoned the political field, we've seen a radical transformation in the philosophy of government. Government has become the golden calf of Aaron's time. Government has replaced God as the place where we turn in the midst of our travail. Think about it from my perspective. I couldn't turn to the government. The government couldn't even help me and wasn't even able to pay me my retirement. I had to turn to the Word of God. And He answered my prayers. Think about what would have happened. Think about what would have happened in this nation had more Christians been involved in the political process in the 1960s as we were driving God from our public schools. That First Amendment of our Constitution reads as follows: the religion clause, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The clear purpose of the religion clause in the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States is to protect a godly people from government, not government from a godly people. And now we have in Washington people who would strike the words "In God We Trust" from the currency, who would remove from the Pledge of Allegiance to that flag the words "Under God," at a time when we so desperately need to return to Him. What I believe it calls forth from us is the spirit of Nehemiah. You remember him. It's a particularly appropriate book nowadays, the 16th book of the Old Testament. Here we are coming from a war fought along the banks of the Tigris and Euphrates River, where Nehemiah grew up as an exiled Jew. Nehemiah heard at what had happened to the capital of his forefathers, Jerusalem. He heard that the wall was down, that the city was open to all its enemies. So Nehemiah overcame ignorance and apathy. He put on his sandals and he walked all the way back from where Desert Storm was just fought to that sad city. A few moments ago, I told you the Marine Corps had adopted a biblical phrase, "always faithful." That's not all we took from this book. Nehemiah's words, the beginning of verse 12, the second chapter. You'll recognize how the Marine Corps used it for its own recruiting slogan. "I and a few good men with me," a few good men, "went up by night to view the wall." You see, what Nehemiah did was to conduct what we'd call today a midnight reconnaissance. And he saw that the wall was down, that those great rocks, those great stones had been pushed down, the gates had been burned with fire, and the city was indeed open to all its enemies. Think about how that relates to our nation's capital today. A veritable Sodom and Gomorrah on the banks of the Potomac. Think about what Nehemiah then did. Just like any good politician, he declared it to be a federal works project and went out and raised taxes. No. What Nehemiah did was to turn to the Word of God and the families of Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the wall in 52 days. That's our responsibility. We must all be Nehemiahs, to start in our own communities with our own families and reach out with the Word of God to help rebuild the walls around this nation. My friends, our children, the very future of this country that will take us into the next millennium, demands no less. And yet all of that comes down to whether or not we can be the examples that are needed. I don't believe that we as Christians ought to wait. We have the ability, through the ballot box, to be involved in the process. We shouldn't wait for the politicians to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. We shouldn't simply abdicate our responsibilities as citizens. For the expectation was, in the minds of people like Jefferson and Madison, who forged this nation out of a wilderness at a point in time when others couldn't even understand what was going on. The very future of this nation is at stake. And it's the responsibility of Christians to get others involved in the process and in so doing lead this nation back to God. I don't believe that there are... I don't believe that there are any greater gifts that we can offer the children the good Lord lent us than to give them faith in God, faith in the traditional values that made America great, to welcome home those who struggled in those same sands along the Tigris and Euphrates with recognition that this nation has made a remarkable contribution to peace on this earth, as best man can do, to elect leaders of principle who understand their responsibilities, biblically mandated responsibilities of leadership, so that this nation is for our children what Abraham Lincoln once described it to be, in the midst of the bloodiest war that this nation ever fought, when he called America the world's last best hope. And as you do that, just one last bit of advice from a Marine that tried to serve his country as best he could. I don't believe that any of us are here to simply endure the future. I believe that each one of us are put here for a purpose and that we can change it for the good. I don't believe that we're here to complain about the steepness of the climb, but that each one of us are here to reach out to others and help them on a way that is sometimes difficult and so demonstrate Christian love and Christian charity. That we're not here as some helpless creatures in some uneven contest. Each one of us are sons and daughters of Adam, able to decide our own fate. And we need to show our fellow countrymen just that. And in the end, we're not here to glorify ourselves, but rather He who made us all and who will eventually judge each one of us at the end of a journey we all take but once. God bless you and Semper Fidelis.